Well, good morning. Stephen already sort of intimated that there are some ulterior motives, but it is lovely to be here. Lovely to be here in the sense that we're with other believers, like-minded believers in the Lord. It's nice to be with family as well. So we thank you for that opportunity and the treat that it is. Let's just start with a word of prayer, and we'll commit the time to the Lord, and then we'll move forward here. Gracious God and Father, it's a good thing to bow our heads and to come before the Lord of glory, to beseech him for help today. We bow our heads oftentimes when we pray because we desire to show to yourself that we reverence you, that we are humble before you. And so we bow our heads, and we do so in recognition that our faith must be placed in yourself, that we cannot, but you can. And so we turn to you at this time. And so often we close our eyes to take our eyes off of the busyness and the things of this world, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, all the things that are around us, and to allow us to focus in for a moment upon yourself and your word. And sometimes we bow on our knees and we again show that our faith must be in the eternal God. And we quiet our ears and our mouths just simply to listen to the Lord. And we empty our hands, sometimes we even clasp them together in prayer, because we desire them to be emptied of the things of the world and its busyness for just a moment or two with the Lord. And so we commit this time in the Word unto thyself. We request the leadership of the Spirit and his teaching. And we're thankful again for the power of the Word of God and for the wonderful Savior that we serve, in whose name we pray. Amen. I would like to turn with you to the first book or the first epistle to the Thessalonians in our New Testament, if you would. I thought it would be very apt, at least in our case, to offer a word of thanks. We sat down just a little bit recently, and you know what we thought about? Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. Let me read a few verses, if I can. A couple of verses here, chapter 1 again, of the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and we'll read in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Look at verse 6. Paul says to them, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you are examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." One thing I took note of back there in verse 2 is that this word y'all that you hear a lot in the South and we don't hear a lot of in Colorado, I mean, there it is. It doesn't have the apostrophe there in verse 2, but it says, "We give thanks to God always." It could have said you, but it doesn't. It says y'all. And that includes everybody. And one thing I learned a long time ago from a friend who's from Texas is that, let's see if I can remember this now. I guess I learned it at one point, was that y'all is singular. So you can come up to an individual and say, "How are y'all doing today?" And that's perfectly fine. But all y'all, that's when you start moving into the plural. Now, maybe that's only Texas. I don't know. But anyway, in North Carolina, we read together that we give thanks to God always for you all. And I just wanted to make mention to you that our little family back in Colorado is influenced by the saints, the believers here at Shannon Hills, in really immeasurable ways. Some of the little choruses that we sing before we eat dinner, well, my wife comes up with them because she sang them in Sunday school at Shannon Hills. And the stories that she reiterates, the people that I even have come to know, I thank the Lord for that. But the influence that you have had on our children's lives and our lives is probably beyond what we really realize. And I think it's good for us to give thanks for one another and to share that. So that's a big thank you from our family. Thank you to Lynette's parents and to all those here who have influenced her and myself and our children. And as I thought about this assembly in Thessalonica, it's much the same with you all as well. Look at these verses again. verse 7. You were examples. And it says in this case to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. In the surrounding regions, this local assembly, this local church was an example to them. It says, so that you were examples to all that believe. And then it says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. And it's not limited just to Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad. And then Paul says, so that even we who are traveling everywhere and sharing things about different believers, we don't even have to say anything. It's already there. Your testimony is so evident, so profound, so loud, so manifest, that they have already heard of you. What a nice prayer, I think, for our own local church back in Colorado, and yours as well here. That would be our prayer for you, that your testimony of love for the Lord, longing for His Word, of unity in the Lord, would continue, not just start, because it's already there, would continue to be sounded abroad. Wouldn't it be nice to have that said of us and to recognize that the Lord is moving so much that others cannot help but take note? A couple of other verses as we were reading through this book recently, and this would be a good prayer for both of our local churches again. Chapter 2 and verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. To receive the word of God as the word of God. Now, I don't know if we took note of it in too many places. I know there was a banner that was incorrectly accomplished or completed at the printer yesterday, but it said something along these lines: biblical foundations and standing fast in the Lord upon our foundations. And I'd like you to turn then to a verse, the verse that that comes from, in the book of Philippians in chapter 4, the last chapter in the book of Philippians, but standing fast in the Word of God. I might share with you in a moment or two some reasons that this has come to bear, some of the backstory behind the topic here for this coming week, the reason that we want to, or we desire to, or we need to, in this day and age, stand fast in the things of the Lord and in His Word. The book of Philippians chapter 4. You might remember this from some of your studies in the book of Philippians. There's three chapters which precede this. When we come to chapter 4, we're getting an echo, looking back, almost a summary, a reminder, as we look back on those first three chapters. And we do so with this little phrase Paul brings to our attention. It's a simple phrase, three words, but it goes like this: in the Lord. And he goes back in verse 1 of chapter 4 as he sort of gives us this review of the book. And he says this in verse 1: therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. This word that's rendered dearly beloved here is the word that is used exclusively in the Gospels of the love of the Father for a son. It's a divine love. That love wherewith the Lord has loved us might be in us and might show itself abroad to others. And here he says, my brethren, dearly loved with that divine love, longed for, you are my joy, my crown, stand fast in the Lord, he says. How we need to hear that today, to stand fast in the Lord. That's chapter 1 if you look back at it. And then he goes on and he speaks to Euodias and Syntyche. And at the end of that verse 2, he says that these two be of the same mind in the Lord. What is chapter 2 all about in the book of Philippians? The mind of the Lord Jesus, having that mind of humility. Though he was God himself, yet he was willing to take upon the fashion of a man. What is fashion after all? Well, it's something you put on, isn't it? We talk about fashion on a person. And it is something that the Lord put on, that veil, as it were, of the flesh that covered the face of the Godhead in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In abject humility, he stepped into the world. And Paul says, oh, if Euodias and Syntyche only had the mind of Christ, that's chapter 2, if they stood together, if they were of the same mind in the Lord. He goes on in verse 4 then to say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. What we have in the Lord is everything, is it not? And so we thought this week that maybe we would just spend some time looking at different foundations, maybe different pillars of the Christian faith. And certainly you would choose different ones, perhaps, than I have chosen. But they're all wonderful foundations, all places upon which to put our full weight, to stand in the things of the Lord. And what we're going to do just very briefly this morning, and I think you have a piece of paper, and that can be used in different ways. You can make a paper airplane out of it, or a fire starter, or you could maybe actually take notes. And that's why you got stuck with a piece of paper. And my mind skull is thick enough and mine slow enough that I need to pass information into it from every gate that I can, right? We have the eye gate and the ear gate, and I don't know what others we have. But anyway, when we write and we look and we listen, all of these things begin to come to bear and, you know, shove a little good information in here once in a while. So it doesn't hurt us to do that. So there's a piece of paper. And you see this arch, and I know it's going to be a little bit hard for you to understand what's going on there. I won't say who said this. She knows who it was. But after my best job at putting together a stone arch, well, she thought it was the plan view of a couch. What do you think? I mean, that was my best artistry. I did my best. I'm not a good artist, as you can tell. And then there's this big, dark chasm. You see that chasm that's supposed to be running under the arch? Well, that's supposed to be the chasm of eternal darkness and perdition. And after I did it, I looked at it and said, that looks kind of like a small drainage ditch. It doesn't exactly work, but maybe you can put in what's supposed to be there. And so we have this arch or this bridge. Maybe it's like the old song, this bridge over troubled waters, that we're going to place in there some information about the book, the Bible, the Word of God, the place upon which we stand. It's the ultimate question in life, isn't it? What or thus saith the Scripture? Now we'll give you a little bit of backstory, if that's okay, when we're talking about standing fast. Maybe you've done the same thing. And Tico made mention of it this morning, this election that's coming up. And I've had opportunity over the last months to maybe just hear, perhaps question on occasion, some young people and what they're thinking about it. I have been astounded, brothers and sisters in the Lord, how many Christian young people from Christian families are willing to vote for individuals who care nothing about the sanctity of life or the liberty of the human being in the Lord and would be happy to vote for an avowed communist socialist. And you think to yourself, this is fascinating, isn't it? Where are they standing? Where is the truth? Here's another little story. Recently, I was in Vancouver. And we were at a conference of young people, sharp young people, let me tell you. 150 or so. We were planning on having the Lord's Supper, basically by way of an example on Sunday morning. I would venture to guess that well over 100 of them did not know what the Lord's Supper was. Interesting, isn't it? The foundation of the Word of God. Professing believers, most of them. Most of them. A dear friend of mine in Wyoming, he was on the elder board of a church. He and another brother. And there were others, of course, on this elder board as well. And they were attempting, by the grace of God, to stand true to the Word of God for what they knew. And you know what happened to them? The businessmen in town who had put together the money for the church and all the rest of these people, they got voted off the elder board. They were gone. And the pastor who was there kind of did his politics and worked with all the different people and, you know, pulled different people away. And you see this division going on. And they were trying to stand for the Word of God, and they could not figure out why people would not spend a little bit of time to look at the things of the Lord and say, what should we do in this case? What is important for my life and my children's lives and our family's lives and the life of the individuals in this town? What is the truth of the gospel? What is our correct concept of the character of God? Well, a nice thing happened in many respects. These two brothers, they came back to the oversight in that particular church, and they said, we'd like to start under your umbrella, if you would be so good, and we'd like to start another little church. And a few weeks after this occurred, he and I were sitting in a car, driving together, stuck on a business trip. And he said this question, you know, we're starting fresh. We're a new local church. We're a body of believers. We're starting all over again. He said, I wonder what we should do. Like what type of a format should we have? Or what things should be important? And this is a brother who knows his Bible quite well, but had never perhaps thought that maybe the things in the New Testament could be not only historically descriptive, but they could be prescriptive and purposeful and helpful concerning the form and the function and the purpose of the local church. The importance of the foundation of the Word of God in our life. That all-important inquiry, what saith the Scripture? Let's get one thing, though, somewhat straight. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5. You and I have both been to many conferences, big and small. Some short, some longer. We've been to many messages at this local church, Lord willing. You spend oftentimes time in the Word of God. And I think that more than occasionally, we sit down on a Monday after a Sunday, and we say, things don't seem to be changing much in my life as much as I've sat under the Word of God. It's still powerful today, isn't it? It's still living today. The Word of God is living and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. It takes that which is soulish, that which we might say is worldly, that which is maybe sinful, and it divides it from that which is spiritual. From that which is godly, from that which is right, it divides that which is wrong. The Bible does, the Word of God. And it's still powerful, isn't it, today? I hope you would say so. For instance, do you believe that today, in Greensboro, North Carolina, that after you and I have sat under the Word of God, as led each one of us by the Spirit, that there could be a marked change in the state of North Carolina that starts today? Do you believe that there could be a marked change in the city of Greensboro that starts today because you spent time in the Word of God? Maybe in your own life or in your family's life? That we were reading in Acts recently that these individuals, however many you want to say they were, very minimal, maybe 12, they turned the world upside down, didn't they? And it was a good thing because it was already upside down. It had been turned upside down by sin, and it was time, finally, to turn it back right side up. And so they were going to take that which was upside down and turn it around, weren't they? But do you believe that because you and I spend time in the Word and its power and the living God that is behind it, that its influence in your life today could cause a change that is bigger than maybe we had even imagined? I hope we believe that. That is the power of the Word of God. Now, it's not an easy thing, is it? It's costly. It takes sacrifice. Nothing is going to happen unless we're willing to pay for it. We're willing to pay for it. There's a little scripture verse that says, buy the truth and sell it not. You'll have to pay for it, won't you? You'll have to expend some money and some time and some effort and some pride and a lot of other things. if things are going to change and we just fall before the Lord and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's a big step, is it not? Read these verses in Matthew chapter 5, and it says, you are the salt of the earth. This is verse 13, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. The light of the world, which is Jesus, resides within you. We read in the New Testament, the Father is within us. The Holy Spirit, that seal of our future inheritance, is within us. And if we just had a grasp of what we have, think of that phrase, what a prayer, that we might be filled with all the fullness of Christ. That's bursting at the seams, isn't it? So that we would go forth for the Lord and see a change and go back to the book and stand on it and live for it and love to live for the Lord. What's changed then in 2,000 years? Not the Holy Spirit. Not the Word of God, not the gospel, not the need in the human heart. Maybe it's us. It's possible, isn't it? We've been sailing on calm seas, brothers and sisters, for a lot of years, haven't we? Thankful for the peace, as we read in Peter, Timothy, praying for that peace. Thankful for that. That the Lord's word might have free rein. But we've been sailing on calm seas. And it would be good for us to spend time in the Word again, to go back and to eat it and to taste it and to see that it's good and to have it on the tip of our tongue and to make it a part of our conversations after Sunday morning meeting. I think that's somewhat rare. It's pretty easy to talk about the next sports event or the next time that we're getting together or other things as that. It's fairly rare that we spend time together in fellowship over the Word of God. So how many still believe that the Spirit of God has gone into the world to convict the world of sin, in righteousness, in judgment? How many believe that He's still doing that today? Not just back in Acts, and not just back in the New Testament times, but what about today? Do you believe that? You would shake your head, wouldn't you? How many believe that this world that's being convicted, includes our little world, like Greensboro and our families and our local church? Well, we'd say yes again, wouldn't we? And the streets and the houses and the surrounding people that we know and our work and so forth. Really? Do we really believe it? It's a good question for us to ask. Do we really believe the Word of God and what it says concerning our own lives, concerning our salvation, concerning our influence, ultimately the Lord's, that we can have for the Lord to glorify Him and to honor Him? The importance of the Word of God as it's sounded abroad. Now, I'd like to just take a quick look at a couple of different passages in our Bible. They're very familiar to you, I hope. But let's take them by way of reminder and go back to Job in chapter 23 as we begin to look here at the Bible itself. The Word of God itself. Job chapter 23. I don't remember where this came from, but it's stuck in my mind over the years, and someone once must have said it or written it, but they said this, that we have the perfect teacher. And that's true, isn't it? We have the perfect text. We have the Bible, and we have the Holy Spirit, such that it says in 1 John chapter 2, you need not that any man teach you. It's you and the Lord, isn't it? I think of that verse in John chapter 3. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, he in effect stands aside. In other words, we can actually, those that maybe love the Lord or that are having Bible studies or, you know, are sharing their lives with others, you can find a place in someone else's life such that you're almost irreplaceable. And they need you, and they call you for questions and all these things. And in effect, we can get in the way of the bride and the bridegroom. And John was saying there, he was saying, I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. And I'm going to stand aside. I'll stand aside and listen. But the bride and the bridegroom, they're the ones that need to be together. They need to be in communion. You have the Holy Spirit of God within you. This is a personal, not responsibility, a wonderful privilege that we have to spend time in the Word of God. And so we have the perfect text and we have the perfect teacher. It's the perfect time. Wherein lies the problem? Well, we come back to the same point again, don't we? We go look in the mirror. Now let's read in Job chapter 23. And here's the verse. Neither have I gone back, says Job, from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food, reads the King James. I love the old King James for many different reasons. One of which is the shortest version. I don't know if you know that. Maybe not anymore. Who knows? There's so many that have come out. But they seem to just make them longer and longer and somehow more expressive or something. But it's nice and short and succinct. And it just says this, I have esteemed the word of God or the words of his mouth. We can say the Bible, can't we? More than my necessary, and this is why I bring up the old King James. It's here in the italics, isn't it? And you've taken note of that before. In other words, that word for food is not there in the original. It's given to us so that we might have a deeper or an understanding of it, so that it makes sense. But we could read it this way. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary. Well, you put in there whatever you'd like to put in there. Whether it's your next heartbeat or your next breath or whatever you think is the most critical thing to life itself, you can put it in there. And Job's going to tell you, he's going to saunter up and give you an elbow in the ribs and say, whatever that is, the word of God is more necessary. The word of God, he says, he has esteemed it or placed it above or magnified it above even the name of God. Where does the value and the respect and reverence for the word of God stand in your life today? Job says, I have esteemed it more than my necessary food. Let's go to another familiar passage concerning the word and its effect on us and the way in which we hold it at import, in import. In Acts chapter 17. In verse 11. And it reads this way, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. We just heard a little bit about Thessalonica. Amazing believers, faithful believers, testimonies that were like that light that was not hid under a bushel. Paul, at least it says, those that were in the synagogue, at least the commencement of these local churches, he's going to say regarding these people that these were more noble than those. Wow, that hurts our American ear these days. Shouldn't. This is the age of utter equality and absolute parity. Did you know that the Lord Jesus had preferences? He had a lot of different preferences. He had provincial preferences. Would he rather be in Judea or in Galilee? He had preferences in certain homes. There are some homes that he absolutely loved to resort to. And others? These were more noble than those. Why? Well, they took the word of God, didn't they? And they received it. And whatever it said they took was simple faith. And they took it with a readiness of mind. And then they searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not these things that were being said were so, because it was their source. Now look at this next phrase, because this has confused me almost recently when I was reading it. I guess not too recently, but having read it many times before, it says this, therefore, many of them were saved. You mean to say that maybe some of these were even unsaved and they had this type of respect for the Word of God? That they were going to search it and find out whether these things were so and respect it as God, God's Word Himself, the revelation of the everlasting God? And it says, therefore, many of them were saved. It's the result of searching the Scriptures. We can't help but see our Savior and fall in love with Him. And we're saved when we place our trust and our faith in Him. These were more noble than those. Where do we stand on the scale of nobility today? We don't like to hear things like that, do we? Or put ourselves in that place, this whole parity equality thing. But the Lord says these were more noble than those that loved the Word, that searched it daily, whether those things were so. Now, we don't have a lot of time left, and you have this little deal in front of you here, this little arch, if you can try to get the picture on it. But how well do we really know the Word? How well do we know it? There are some questions asked of a young school class, and you've probably seen different things along this line, but there were answers to some questions that were asked. One of them, it ended up being that the answer that a child gave was that who were Sodom and Gomorrah, and they didn't know exactly how to answer it. They said Sodom and Gomorrah were married. Jezebel was Ahab's donkey when they were asked who Jezebel was. The New Testament Gospels, you know, Mark, Luther, and John is what they said. And that's pretty close, Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. But the amazing thing is that if we were asked some pretty simple things about the Word of God, we would have a hard time too, wouldn't we? And we shouldn't. I would. There are large portions of Scripture that I have to confess to you are somewhat of a black hole to me. I mean, maybe I've read them a few times, but I so wish that I knew them far better. The knowledge of the Word of God. And we can be asked, you know, questions like here as we look at this arch. And I made it into some blocks of stone that was supposed to be purposeful, like they were, you know, different blocks going up in the Bible. But if you and I were asked how many masons were involved in the building of this biblical arch that we're going to fill in here briefly, how many would you say? How many writers of the Bible? Somebody could give an approximation, or just write it down on your page how many you think. You might even be asked how many books are in the Bible. Well, we would ultimately say just one. It's just one book. It's all one wonderful, cohesive whole that flows from beginning to end. But there were 66 different parts of that singular book, or 66 chapters, or however you'd like to look at it, written by, well, approximately 40 different people. What's the time span over which it was written? What about the Old Testament, you know, and those Mosaic books and other things like that? And then you have writers, maybe John at the very end of the New Testament. What's the time span? Just simple questions like that. What about how many books are in the Old Testament versus how many are in the New Testament? Why don't you take your pen if you have one? If you don't, you can use your laser eyes or something. And underneath of the left side of your arch, we will put O-T. Just put that as a foundation underneath of there. What does that stand for? Old Testament. On the other side, you can put N, period, T, period, and that's going to stand for the New Testament. And just very quickly, we are going to put together sort of a roadmap of what the Bible looks like so that we know, in essence, where we are as we're crossing this bridge of life and into eternity so that we get a feel for Scripture. Now, what type of literature do we find at the commencement of the Old Testament? Just a broad brushstroke. When we move into the beginning of the Old Testament, what do we read about? I think we just have to simply say history. That is a good way to put it. We've read that maybe in many of our, you know, different Bible books or something, but let's call it historical. And the Old Testament is going to start out essentially with history. And we have these first five books in the Old Testament, which you're familiar with, and they can be, you know, called or titled under different names, like the Pentateuch or the books of the law or the books of Moses or different things like that. And then we move out into the history, essentially, of the Lord's people, those that the Lord loved. And we move into the Chronicles and into Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth. And we hear about the Lord's people from a historical perspective in the Old Testament. How many books are historical in nature in the Old Testament. Because when you transition from Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and you move into Job, you say, whoa, this is a little bit different now. There's something different going on when we encounter Job face to face and what's going on there. Just last week, we had a brother that spoke on Job on Sunday morning and mentioned Job losing everything, his children. And what caught my attention is interesting later in the day. This is the reason I bring it up. I don't know why I bring it up at all, frankly. It doesn't have much to do with anything. But thousands were in his flocks and herds. And in one day, lightning and fire, they were all gone. That afternoon, we lost a little calf. We have some cows at home. And we found him dead and half eaten. It's not a real pretty sight. But you know, your perspective is quite changed when in the morning you hear a message on a man who has lost thousands in one fell swoop. And we lost a measly little one. The Bible puts things back in perspective, doesn't it? And so you come to Job. It's a different type of literature. How many are at the beginning of the Old Testament? How many books? Well, let's call it 17. 17. I guess we have to call it 17 because it is 17. In the New Testament, what type of literature do you start with? The Lord loves to do things easily, I think, to even help us along, right? What type of literature do we start out with? Well, this isn't too hard at this point in time. Historical. History. We are able to see four different perspectives through the vision of four different people on the life of the Son of God Himself. And we have a wonderful history of His walk here on earth and a few other things besides. The book of Acts, what is it about? It is the history, is it not, of the beginning of the church and the church age and what the Lord's people are doing when they're turning the world back right side up. That's the story of it, isn't it? And so we have at the Old Testament, I should do it the opposite way, at the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, this big block of books which is going to give us history. And more particularly, the history of the Lord, His story, the story of the Lord, the workings of God in the affairs of men. And it is a privilege for us to see that, and it builds our faith, doesn't it? When we move a little bit further in both our New and the Old Testament, we come to a section which I'm going to call personal. It is very, very personal. We just talked about Job. And we could add David in the Psalms, and you know where you resort to on a tough evening. You spend some time and you open your Bible and you just read David because David's been there. And Song of Solomon and these other books that are so heart-wrenching from a love perspective and every other way. And when we come to the New Testament, we have all of these very personal writings that you and I have been able to infringe on and to look into and be a part of that are written by an individual to those that he loved, like in Thessalonica. And he writes them a distinctive personal letter for their personal encouragement and to let them know they're cherished and for their correction and for a whole raft of things. Personal letters written on a heart level. We find that in the Old Testament. And we find it in the New Testament. I put a couple of little lines on each side. And unfortunately we have to stop here. And we'll just continue a bit tonight. But you might see, possibly, a single line in that lower left block and in that lower right block. And we would put the number 17 on the number of historical books there on your lower left. And on your lower right, you would put the number 5. We have 5 historical books in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we're going to take that number 5 now from the New Testament and move it to the Old. And we have 5 very heartfelt personal books at what part of the Old Testament? At the very heart of the Old Testament. That's where we find our personal books. And so we have those 5 in the Old Testament. And then we have how many in the New Testament? Well, if we start out with 5 that are historical, we're going to have quite a few, aren't we? Many of them are written by Paul. We call them the Pauline epistles. Most of the time we would say that there are 14 of those at least, and there are 7 Christian church epistles. We're not going to take the time to get into too much detail, but we have 21 personal books in the New Testament, if you'd like to write in that number. And we're going to save the remaining numbers for tonight. But just by way of conclusion, the study of the Word of God is a critical thing. Having the Bible itself, with the Holy Spirit leading us, is an important thing. Who's the first commentator on the Bible in the Bible? When you go back in the Old Testament and you begin to read your Bible, who's the first person that's going to comment upon the Word of God? Satan. Hath God said? Remember that. And he's still the angel of light today, isn't he? And we so often resort to things outside of this book and to other individuals, maybe with exemplary lives, or to other books that have been written, or to experience, or to tradition, or to what our church has done, or to whatever it may be. And it is so easy for us, like it says in the book of James, to be deceived, to be hearers of the Word of God, but not doers of it, and to be religiously self-deceived, absolutely positive that we're right, but it's absolutely positive that I'm wrong sometimes. And so we fall before the Word of God itself, with the Lord, with the leading of the Spirit, to chew upon it, to love it, to enjoy it, and to take it in, and to love the meat of the Word of God. How many of you are going to a cafeteria after this? I used to love cafeterias. There's all kinds of good things there. Have you ever walked to the end of the cafeteria and seen a massive bowl, and you looked at it and you said, what is that? And you look into it and it looks like it's been, I don't know what it's been, what the food is, maybe through a blender or something. And you say, what, by the way, why is this at the end and what is this? And the person comes up to you helping behind the counter and says, well, we find a lot of use for it these days. You should know what it is. Haven't you been here for a while? No, it's been a while since I've been here. Well, it's pre-chewed food. We find more and more people coming to this cafeteria, and they're too lazy to chew their own food. They don't have time to chew their own food. They don't want to chew their own food. It's too much of an effort. So we have a group of people that's sitting in the back room, and they take everything that's in the cafeteria that you've already seen, and they chew the food for you and spit it out in this bowl. And if you'd like to come and partake of that, it's a whole lot easier. So you feel free. The Bible, as the Word of God, we need to chew on it ourselves, don't we? What a wonderful book it is. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for our Savior today. We're thankful that we can just gather together as a joyful group of believers and be able to say that we hold in our hands the revelation of the everlasting God, inestimable in its value, infallible, absolutely true. We can bank our life and we can bank our eternity upon it and upon the living Word of God Himself. Father, cause us to have a deeper reverence and a higher appreciation for the Word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.